Chapter 10. We will continue our journey today in 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 18, Lord willing. So follow along as I read this portion of God's Word out loud. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Once again in this place, join with me in prayer. Gracious God, once again, we are thankful for your word. We can think about in the time of King Josiah when for a season the law, the Torah was lost. And then in reconstruction of the temple, it was discovered and men who had not read the word of God in years were broken by that word. Oh God, this morning, as in the days of Josiah, let us rediscover your word. Let us rediscover the fact that you are there and you are not silent, that you are speaking to us through the revelation of your word in Christ and the revelation of that word in Scripture. Oh God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend the truth that you would speak to us today. Illumine us. We will not understand it without the light of your guidance and your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I don't think I have to do much convincing with you this morning to tell you that we live in an anti-authoritarian age. That was the mantra of the 60s, wasn't it? For young people in those days, they were saying, don't trust anybody over 30. And then a few months ago, we got to see Mick Jagger come prance around on the stage. And all of a sudden, maybe he wants to listen to people over 30 again. I don't know. We live in a community where a lot of people express their opinions through bumper stickers. It's sometimes fun just to drive through Charlottesville and see all the bumper stickers that people place on their cars. One of the most common is one that says, question authority. We live in an anti-authoritarian age. I was thinking of the iconic 60s singer Bob Dylan. And in his song, Subterranean Homesick Blues, he's got that one line that he croons, and it is, don't follow leaders. Now, that expresses the spirit of this age. But we shouldn't be like those who wring their hands and say, oh, my goodness, we live in particularly evil times or particularly rebellious times. Because if truth be known, this is the human condition ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed the command of God and sinned. Man has been in an anti-authoritarian revolt against God from the days of Genesis 3. And not just against God, but against all the authorities that God has ordained. God has established several institutions. He established the institution of the family and the home. And what is the tendency of a child but to test and to reject the authority of the parents? God established the institution of civil government. And what is the tendency usually of the citizens but to question and to test the authority of those who are over them in civil government? Paul wrote in Romans 13:1 that all authority is given by God. And we also see this in the final institution that the Lord created, and that is the institution of the church. That sometimes there can be an anti-authoritarian spirit. We can err in two ways, can't we? And maybe you've known some churches that have erred on one side or the other. On one hand, a church can err in having very dictatorial, authoritarian leadership. My way or the highway. On the other hand, we can err on the side where there is no authority, there is no recognized or demonstrated leadership, and no respect for it. Both of those are equal and opposite errors that should not be pursued in the church. Now, in 2 Corinthians 10, we see Paul struggling with his relationship with this church at Corinth. And the heart of the issue is the question of authority. And so I have traced out here, and you see in your notes in the bulletin, I've listed five reflections on biblical authority. I mentioned last week that we're in the last part, last section here of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 is the last part of this letter. And throughout this part of the letter, Paul is basically defending his apostolic authority against some in Corinth who would reject his leadership. And again, it gives us a wonderful opportunity to look and see, well, what does the Bible say about authority? Let me just tell you from the get-go, husband, this ought to raise questions for you about how you exercise your authority in the home. Mothers and fathers, this ought to raise questions for you about how you exercise your authority in the home with your children. Those of you who have a particular role of authority, maybe you're a teacher, maybe in your work you have employees under you and you have some responsibility. Maybe you have a role in our church. Maybe you're a deacon. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you have some sphere of influence that you are over. This passage should make us think about how we wield and how we exercise our authority and whether or not we are doing it in a biblical way. The first reflection that I think Paul offers is that biblical authority is given for edification and not for destruction. Let's look at verses 7 through 11 together. Paul starts off in verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Now, again, in the church at Corinth, there was an ungodly spirit of rivalry and schism at work in this church. Groups within the body were working for themselves and against others rather than thinking about the unity and the greater good of the whole. We saw that couple years back. We went through 1 Corinthians, and some of you might remember at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, if you were to look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about these various rival groups that were contending with each other at Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:12, Paul writes, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." See, they were dividing up based on which leader they liked best. I like Peter best. I like Paul best. I like Apollos best. And then there were apparently some super spiritual types who said, "Well, I'm just of Christ." And apparently that's at work back here in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 10 again. Some people are saying, "Well, we are those of Christ." Paul says, "Wait a second." He says, "We are also of Christ. We have had the same deep personal experience that you have had of Christ. There's not a level of spiritual hierarchy. You've had more of experience. I've had less. We've all tasted of Christ," Paul says. Let's talk about what unifies us, not what divides us in our experience of Christ. He goes on in verse 8 to talk about boasting in his authority. And here, for the first time in this passage, we have what I think is the key word for this passage mentioned, authority. "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." Now, when Paul talks about the authority that was given him by the Lord, what he is talking about is the fact that he has been appointed by the Lord Jesus, by the risen Jesus, as an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 10, Paul reflected on his calling to the office or the role of an apostle in the early church. He says, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Paul says, "Listen, if I can boast in any authority that has been given me, it's not because of any inherent merit in me. It's not because I'm such a good guy or because I'm so talented. My goodness, I persecuted the church of Christ. I hated Jesus before I was regenerated. I dragged Christians off to prison. It's not anything in me, but God, by his grace, has given me a role of authority to exercise within the church." Now, we don't have apostles anymore in the church. The apostles had a particular role to play in the church. There were the 12 disciples. Then there was Paul. They had a foundational role. Their role was to establish the church. One of their roles was to write scripture so that we would have the word of God more certain and sure. We no longer have apostles today, but Paul was appointed to this role as an apostle. Now, here we get to the reflection on this first point. How is Paul to exercise this authority? How does a Christian exercise authority? And what does Paul say? The Lord gave us this authority, what? For edification and not for destruction. You see, Paul does not wish to have to exercise his authority as an apostle among the Corinthians in a heavy-handed manner. He doesn't want to have to tell them, "You must do this because I'm an apostle and I told you this is what you should do. And this is the way that you will be faithful to Jesus and faithful to the scriptures." He doesn't want to have to do it in a heavy-handed way, in such a way that people are crushed by his authority. He wants to exercise his authority in a way that people are built up, that they are edified. Now, we must remember that the gospel will always appear destructive to unregenerate men, because the gospel will tell us to turn from our sinful ways and to repent and live a Godward life. The gospel will always appear destructive to an unregenerate man. The gospel will also always appear destructive to Christians who are in sin and who need to be disciplined. The gospel will always appear destructive in those circumstances. And yet Paul would desire to exercise his authority not in a way that pulls men down or destroys them, but in a way that edifies them. Paul, what he says here reminds me so much of what the prophet Jeremiah said in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 1, as the prophet Jeremiah reflects on his call to be a prophet of God, he says in Jeremiah 1:10, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." And that's the double-edged sword of Jeremiah's ministry and Paul's ministry. On one hand, he's pulling down. We talked last week about pulling down strongholds. He's demolishing arguments against Christ. He's pulling down pride and arrogance and sin. But on the other hand, he's planting and he's edifying and he's nurturing authentic faith in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 9, "Lest I seem to terrify you by letters." You know, there are funny parts in Scripture, and this is a funny part. Paul is using sarcasm. You know, they've complained in verse 10 that he writes weighty and powerful letters, but in person he appears kind of weak and he doesn't speak very well. And Paul says, "Oh, I sure hope I don't have to send you any more of those letters that terrify you, that scare you good." And yet, Paul, I think, would say that he would be unafraid to exercise his authority by writing a difficult letter if he had to. Look at 1 Corinthians, where he corrected so many errors that were happening in the church. Finally, in verse 11, he says, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." What Paul is doing here is reminding the Corinthians that there will be no discontinuity between the way he represents himself in his letters and the way he will represent himself with them when he appears to them in person. This is what we call integrity, when there is no gap between who we say we are and who we really are, who we present ourselves to be when before others and who we are when we're all alone. Paul presents himself as a man of integrity. The second reflection on biblical authority is that biblical authority is not concerned with competition or comparison. And I might just insert the adjective false. Biblical authority is not concerned with false competition or comparison. In verse 12, Paul says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Apparently what was happening in Corinth, Paul's opponents, some of them at least, they looked at Paul and said, "You know, Paul's not very particularly appealing. He's not very handsome. He's not a very good speaker. He can't use rhetorical skills very well. We're much better men than Paul. We look better than Paul. We talk better than Paul. We preach better than Paul. We're much more impressive than Paul," these men said. In their own eyes, they were everything that Paul was not. And they were comparing themselves with themselves. Now, if I get a group of four of my friends together, and they're all about the same height as me, and they all have about the same skill that I do in basketball, we could go down to the gym and we could play basketball for a while, and we could begin to think to ourselves, "Man, we're the best basketball players in the world. We are really good. You know, compared to ourselves, we're awesome." But if we went down to Greensboro this weekend and we took on the worst team that had been thrown out of the tournament, and I won't mention any names, Clemson or NC State, we would get demolished. In fact, we probably could not beat, you know, a group of five cheerleaders or band members. We would have a right estimation, and these
false teachers at Corinth had a tendency to compare themselves with themselves. Of course, Paul, from a Christian perspective, would say that we have only one person to compare ourselves to. And who is that? The Lord Jesus. Compared to other sinful human beings, I might be doing all right. Compared to Jesus, I recognize my great wickedness and my need for righteousness that only God alone can give me. Paul would say, don't compare yourselves to yourselves. Compare yourself to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Third reflection on biblical authority. Biblical authority is content to remain within the boundaries of its God-given sphere of influence. Verse 13, Paul says, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. Again, we're back to Paul talking about his calling as an apostle. When Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus himself gave to Paul a commissioning. And Paul reflects on that. If you were to look in Acts 26, you would find that Luke gives us an account of what the Lord Jesus said to Paul. The Lord says to Paul in Acts 26, verses 16 and following, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul's particular calling had been to go to the Gentiles, to preach to pagans, to preach to people who didn't know the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. That had been his particular calling. And so here, back in 2 Corinthians 10:13, Paul points out that he's not boasting beyond measure, but he's within the limits of the sphere of what God has appointed him to do, to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And these Corinthians were Gentiles. In verse 14, Paul says, "For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel." Paul, again, is reminding the Corinthians of the fact that he was the one who preached the gospel to them in the first place. You could read in Acts 18, Paul was the missionary who came in and established the church at Corinth. We'll note, by the way, Paul's call here to be involved in pioneer missionary work. That was Paul's calling in life. His desire was to go into places where people did not know the gospel at all. He didn't want to go to places where the gospel had already been preached. He wanted to go to places where no one had ever heard of Jesus and preach Jesus. He wanted to see men converted, then men discipled and churches formed. Again, he says, we're not overextending ourselves. It was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. It's kind of an interesting side lesson here. When we send men to preach the gospel in a place where no one has ever preached the gospel before, what is it that we send them to do? Establishing hospitals and schools is a good work. But the first thing, the apostolic method was to go into a place and just preach the gospel. That's what men most desperately need, is the gospel. Paul goes on to say in verse 15 that he is not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. Again, Paul did not want to work where other men had already labored. In Romans 15:20, Paul says, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." Paul wanted to preach in completely virgin territory where the gospel had not been proclaimed. And he's reminding the Corinthians, hey, that's what it was like when I came and first preached the gospel to you. Now, who are these interlopers who are coming along and trying to steal what I have established? Paul goes on to say in verse 16 that he comes to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast, again, in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Before we leave this section, we ought to look again at verse 15 where Paul says in that section that he wants to them to increase in faith in our sphere. There's a phrase used there in Greek here. The word for sphere is canona. We get the word canon from that. The canon of the Scriptures, the limit of the Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible. It was also, one commentator said, a word that was used to describe the line markings in a race in Greco-Roman times. What Paul is saying is, I have stayed within my lanes in the race. I've not broken out of my lanes into another man's lane. I have stayed within the sphere of influence that God has given to me for me to work in. The fourth reflection on biblical authority is in verse 17, and that is that biblical authority glories in the Lord. Verse 17, Paul says, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. These last two points are going to be related. At the end of this section, as Paul so often does, he takes us back to a God-centered focus. Once again, he wants the focus not to be on himself, but upon God. The quote here, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, comes from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9:24. In that context, Jeremiah was telling the Israelites, listen, don't trust in your own power, don't trust in your own abilities, but trust in the Lord to deliver you. If you glory in anything, don't glory in yourself, glory in the Lord. Paul takes up this passage so perfectly, and Paul, as always, is pointing away from himself and toward the Lord. This is the example of what we're supposed to be doing in our lives. Always pointing men and women away from ourselves and toward the Lord. That's what John the Baptist did in John 3 when he saw Jesus walking and he pointed to him and he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let him who glories in the Lord. I think about another prophet from the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, who said in Isaiah 48:11, where the Lord is speaking, and he says, and I will not give my glory to another. Biblical authority is never about self-promotion. Authentic biblical authority is always about giving glory to the Lord. When I went to college in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, there was an old Moravian community that had been in that area, and there's an old area called Old Salem. And if you go into the cemetery there, beautiful cemetery, but what's remarkable about it is all the gravestones in the cemetery are exactly the same. It's just one small white stone that's there to mark every single grave. And the meaning of that for the Moravians was that when a person died, they wanted to understand that we were all equal, that there was in some way nothing special about one or the other. And again, all the glory was to be given to the Lord who had given this person life and not any glory given to the man himself or the woman herself. The great Reformation leader John Calvin died in Geneva on May 27, 1564, at age 55. And he was soon buried in a common cemetery called the Plain Palais. This man who had had an incredible influence in the Reformation, helping the church to rediscover the Scriptures, influencing generations even to this day. And yet when they took him out by his own instruction, he was buried only in a common grave marked only with a humble mound of earth. And today, we don't know where exactly he was buried in that cemetery. There was no grandiose monument made to him. No statue was erected. Just a simple place. And I think what he was trying to say at the end of his life was what he had tried to say all through it. Don't give any glory to me. I have done nothing. The glory belongs to the Lord. Fifth reflection, verse 18. Biblical authority does not commend itself, but seeks the Lord's approval. Verse 18. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Biblical authority, again, is not about self-commendation or self-approval or self-promotion. Biblical authority does not seek to please men, but to please God. God's approval, in the end, is all that matters. I got to tell you that in all of our lives, it's tempting to want to seek more the approval of men than the approval of God. I get caught in it all the time. I was thinking about it just last Sunday, before the worship service that we had here. I was in my office getting myself together spiritually for the service, and my in-laws were here. Lydia was baptized. And I got to tell you, I had to go to the Lord and say, Lord, let me care more about pleasing you than I do about pleasing and or causing a good impression upon my family. God, I want to please you more than I want to please men. And I think Paul has exactly that attitude here. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Heard a story sometime back about a musician, a skilled violinist, who had practiced for many years, and he was given an opportunity for the first time to do an open public concert of his work. And he went out onto the stage and he performed all the music that he had prepared. And at the end of his performance, the audience that was there very approvingly began to applaud, and so overwhelmed were they by the beauty of what he had done, they began slowly to rise to their feet until everyone in the audience was standing and applauding. Except up in the balcony, there was one old man who remained seated. The young virtuoso came off stage and he looked out into the audience and saw all the acclamation that he was getting, but he also looked up in the balcony and saw the one man who was seated. And his face, that had a big smile on it, turned into a frown and a scowl, and he began to be terribly disappointed. And someone came up to him and said, "Man, look at this acclaim. Look at this applause. Why are you down? Are you bothered just because one man has remained seated?" And the violinist answered, "Yes, but that old man was my teacher." Whose approval do we seek? The approval of men or the approval of our teacher? We can fool a lot of people. We can skim through and fool a lot of people. But let me tell you, there's one person in this universe we will not fool. And it is our God. If we come back on the end of this, let me ask you a couple of questions. What is your sphere of influence? Into what position of authority has the Lord placed you? Are you a husband and a father? Are you a mother who has the responsibility of raising children? Has God placed you in a secular position of authority? Has God given you a position of authority within the church? What sphere of influence has God given you in which you can rightfully exercise your authority? And now ask yourself this. Will you use your authority to tear down or to build up? Husbands, Will you use your role in the family to tear your wife down or to build her up? To tear your children down and to stomp on them and to embitter them or to build them up? Will you falsely compare yourself to others or will you truly compare yourself to Christ? Are you content with the sphere of influence that God has given you? Ever since Genesis 3, men have been discontented with their positions, and our tendency has been to rebel against authority. In Genesis 3, when the curse is described for Eve, for example, the Lord says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you." In many cases, feminism has sold our women today a false good, and that is that you can only be satisfied if you break out of your sphere of influence and break into other spheres of influence. Would you be content with whatever sphere of influence to exercise your authority that the Lord has given you? Or would you want something else? Do you desire to give God all the glory or do you seek it for yourself? And finally, whose approval do you seek most? Each one of us here has been given some sphere of influence. How will we use it? I pray we will use it to the glory of God. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for Scripture, and we thank you for the way that it just pulls away the coverings and reveals truth. And Lord, gives us a look at ourselves. Lord, we thank you for Paul. He was certainly an imperfect man, but you used him mightily as an apostle. You used him to write these words, and thousands of years later, we're still sitting here reading them and savoring them. God, I pray you would let this word today speak to us, speak to our hearts, speak to us in our homes, in our church, and in the way we act as citizens as to what our attitude should be towards authority and how we should exercise authority in the spheres of influence that you have given us. Humble us. Help us to seek your approval. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.